Please remain standing and turn with me to Revelation 7, which we'll read before our sermon text. We're going to be hearing a listing of the nation of Israel as it exists just a couple generations after Jacob. And in Revelation 7, we're going to hear another symbolic accounting of the full number of the people of God being gathered in at the very end of all things, of this world anyway, on the verge of the next new creation. So let's read Revelation 7. It says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. And after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Amen. Let's turn now back to Genesis chapter 46. Last time we made it through verse 4. So we're going to pick up at verse 5 and read the rest of the chapter. "Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now, these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jachleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad: Ziphion, Hagi, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher: Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah their sister. And the sons of Beriah: Haber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife: Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph, in the land of Egypt, were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin: Bela, Baker, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ahi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan: Hushim. The sons of Naphtali: Jachziel, Guni, Jazer, and Shelem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Amen. And you may be seated. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, and the saved of earth are gathered over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. I've heard that hymn before, probably, and the way that it pictures all of God's people being gathered together at the end of time, and at least the end of this world, and all of their names being read aloud, and saying, "I'm going to be there among those people, among the people of God, and I'm going to hear my name called, and I'm going to be present and accounted for on that day." Now, there is definitely some poetic license going on in that hymn. The Bible actually doesn't say anything about a roll being called up yonder one day. It's a metaphor. It's a word picture for that broader idea of being embraced in the end among the number of the children of God, among the people who belong to Jesus and sharing in his resurrection glory forever and ever, which the Bible very clearly does teach us about. And while I will grant that that particular hymn is a little bit fanciful, it's a little bit sentimental, the idea of a roll call resonates actually quite nicely with large swaths of the Old Testament that are so easy for us very often to kind of gloss over. So many lists of names, like the one you patiently listened to a few minutes ago. Why all of these lists of names? And of course, different lists are there for somewhat different purposes. But what I want to try to show you this morning is that today's list of names is actually a kind of roll call of the nation of Israel that is now at last beginning to take shape in fulfillment of so many of God's promises earlier in the book of Genesis to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, as well as really to Noah and Adam before them. And I'd like you to invite you to think about, about three books, kind of organize our thinking as we go along. We're going to talk about God's book of beginnings, God's book of tears, and God's book of life. So God's book of beginnings, God's book of tears, and God's book of life. And I'm going to explain what I mean by each of those as we go along. First of all, God's book of beginnings. The word Genesis means beginning. And all the way through the 50 chapters of Genesis, it is indeed a book of beginnings. And it can be easy to kind of forget that after you've gotten past, say, chapter 11. Because when we think about the beginning, we tend to think most about the very beginning, the origin of the world, as in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so if you're not careful, you might mistakenly split Genesis into these two pieces in your mind. There's this section about beginnings, about the creation and the flood and the Tower of Babel, chapters 1 through 11, you know, the beginning of the world, beginning of human civilization and the people groups and so on. But then the rest of the book, you might think, is just this assortment of famous Bible stories about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This separate history that's more closely related to the later historical books than it is to the first 11 chapters. But that's not the right way to think about Genesis. What we need to notice instead, as we look at the whole book in relation to the rest of the Bible, is that Genesis is a book of beginnings all the way through. And yes, it does describe the beginning of the world, the beginning of humanity, the beginning of sin, the beginning of redemption, the beginning of judgment, the beginning of the people groups of the world in the first 11 chapters. It's true. But chapters 12 to 50 are also an origin story as well, part of that same origin story, a genesis, the origin, the genesis of God's covenant people. Namely, Israel. This is the story of the Genesis, the origin of Israel. Think about the other five books of Moses. What are Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy about? Well, they're about Israel leaving Egypt, now as a full-grown people, tens of thousands strong, being organized into a nation at Mount Sinai, entering into covenant with God there, and then ultimately preparing to occupy the land that he has promised and prepared for them. Well, and go back to Genesis. What is Genesis about? Genesis is about where all of that began, where it all got started. What is this nation's origin story? What is its genesis? And that is why this chapter in this dusty-sounding old list of names is so much more than a dusty old list of names. This is Israel. Again, beginning to take shape, the same Israel that we're going to see later in Exodus. All along, through this Joseph story in particular, and really the lives of all the patriarchs, so much of it has come across as primarily a family drama. And it is that to one degree. And that's the way, of course, verse 5 starts out here, where the sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. This story of the nation of Israel is the story of a family. And it still is. We are the kingdom of God and we're the family of God today. But there's a transition in emphasis and theme here. Through this genealogy. And in verse 6, it should really make you stop and think when you see the word offspring there. It's repeated in verse 6 and verse 7. Jacob and all his offspring with him. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. And we have to remember that offspring is an important, very important key word in the book of Genesis. that goes all the way back to chapter 3. You remember the offspring of the woman versus the offspring of the serpent. But then remember what God tells Abraham Abram at that time in chapter 13, when he promises him, I will make your offspring, Abram, as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. And then you think about how long Abraham actually had to wait just to get one promised son. And then that son, Isaac, didn't have that many children either. He had Jacob and Esau. That promise has remained a promise for a very long time by now. The fulfillment through so many chapters of Genesis has remained still future. But now you're seeing a scene describing Jacob and all his offspring with him. And it's gotten to be a pretty sizable group. We're to feel the weightiness of all of these people, lots of people making this move from Canaan down to Egypt. Not yet, of course, quite as numerous as the dust of the earth or the stars in the heaven. They haven't gotten to that point quite yet, but we're clearly on that trajectory. That will be the size of Israel at the Exodus when they come up out of Egypt a few centuries later. But already what we're seeing here is a very striking expansion far beyond what made up the total number of the covenant people just two generations before, when it was just one man, just Jacob. And that was it. Some of you know I have some dear friends from high school. We were in a band together. We still see each other once or twice a year. And there were five of us back then. But since then, all of us have gotten married, and most of us have been blessed with multiple children. So when we get together next month, actually, I'm going to see them. It won't be five of us. There are going to be 28 people gathering in one of our little houses. Every time we get together, we try to take a picture. And it's such a blessing to see not just the children growing year by year, but to see this group growing. And it kind of boggles our minds when we see everybody together, how these families have just expanded. And the whole group really feels to some degree like family to us. You could think of verses 8 to 27 as, from one point of view, like a family picture, sitting everybody down and just taking this snapshot of what Israel looks like now, where God has brought Jacob, how he has grown his family in fulfillment, importantly, of his special covenant promises, with the destiny not just of having a warm-hearted family reunion, but of building the kingdom of God, the great nation that he's been pointing forward to ever since his initial promises to Abraham. This is the roll call of a very small but very real nation starting to form around this epicenter of Jacob, also known as Israel. Remember, that's Jacob's other name that God gave to him. And his 12 sons, the fathers of the 12 tribes. And so, in other words, all of God's promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are beginning to come true. And so you think about the Exodus generation and the wilderness generation hearing this story. We've talked about this before. It was so important then for those Israelites under Moses to see this as their history, as their own origin story, as their Genesis. That they existed as a nation because these God's promises were coming to fulfillment here. This is where it all is beginning to unfold. And so it's significant that what we're seeing here is a migration into Egypt, which is kind of the mirror image, isn't it, of the Exodus back out of Egypt. That's part of what ties together the coming into Egypt and the going out of Egypt is this work that God is doing all along to continue to multiply the community of his covenant, just as he said he would do. Now, I said we were going to talk about three books today. For the second one, I want to focus our attention after the list of names on just this one moment in verse 29 when Jacob and Joseph are finally actually reunited in person. It's been a long time coming. We've already talked about Jacob receiving the news that Jacob is alive, but that Joseph is alive, but now they actually meet face to face. Verse 29 says, "Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while." And I love that added detail at the end. It doesn't just say that Joseph wept, it's that he wept and he kept weeping. It's this fullness of being able to express all of these mixed emotions, embracing his father. And you think about that mixture of emotions, all the joy of being together finally, combined with all of the heavy sorrow of all the years that had been lost, all those years of separation that they were never going to get back. There's no changing that past. You think about how full their hearts must have been, both of them, with both celebration and lament. And you can see it just overflowing here as that emotion finds voice in this very full outpouring of tears as Joseph is finally able to wrap his arms around his dad that he's missed for all that time. And to shed all of those tears that had been building up in a reservoir in his heart for a couple of decades. It's amazing to think about just the poignancy of that moment for these two men and all it means then for the bigger story of their family. And those tears of Joseph at this moment also make fresh for us all over again everything that Joseph has gone through to get to this point in the very mysterious providence of God. All of the tears Joseph perhaps had shed along the way, all alone, away from his father, back when the things had looked as bleak as they possibly could. And so even now, as he's weeping these tears of joy, those tears are not washing away completely the memory of the agonies of the past. Those past tears have made indelible marks on Joseph's heart. But there is a sense of resolution here, of peace in these tears, as everything that has been perplexing to Joseph in the past has now been brought to a point of a little bit of clarity. There is a goodness in the end of all of those things. Like the hymn says, "All then mysterious shall be bright at last." That's what's happening for Joseph here. All then mysterious now is bright at last as he meets his father again. And I told you I was going to talk about God's book of tears. And you may know this already. I'm speaking of the imagery from Psalm 56, where David prays, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" I want to understand that none of Joseph's sufferings, not one of Joseph's tears all along the way, have been wasted. The Lord has kept count of them all. And the same thing is true for you. As you see Joseph's story come to a resolution here, perhaps yours hasn't yet, but you do need to know that the Lord is keeping count of your tossings, as he did David's, as he did Joseph's, your sleepless nights, what that's referring to. Your tears are in God's book, just like David's, just like Joseph's, God's book of tears, we could say. And that means that not one of those tears is meaningless. Not one of them is wasted. Every single one of them is seen and understood by the Lord. Maybe not by you. Maybe you don't understand those tears, but God does. Perfectly and infinitely. And you may not know why what you're going through seems so hard or so unjust or so unbearable, or so distressing, just deeply sad. But the Lord knows. His book of tears means that every tear is accounted for and that the day is going to come, if you're one of God's children through faith in Christ, the day is going to come when your faith, like Joseph's, will become sight. And you and I will probably be overwhelmed, as Joseph was, embracing his father. by the good end that God has brought to all of your sorrows in this life. I recently heard a pastor speaking of the joy of remembering the human nature of Christ that he still possesses in heaven, and coming to that great day and being able to touch him and be in his physical presence in our physical resurrection bodies. The joy all the greater even than Joseph's in being able to embrace his father here. It's very interesting, isn't it, to hear Jacob's reaction to this. Many commentators looking at this passage like to compare what Jacob says to Joseph to what Simeon says. Simeon's song or poem in Luke after he meets the baby Jesus, where Simeon says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation," and so on. It's like he's saying, "Lord, just take me now. It doesn't get any better than this." That's what Simeon's saying. "I've seen the Savior. What more could I hope or want to see in this life? Now I can die a happy man. Take me home." And that comparison is interesting because it's clear in Genesis that Jacob actually is not about to die. But it says here, "Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive.'" The fact is that the Lord actually has yet a plan for Jacob. There's still more work for him left to do in the history of God's plan for the covenant people. He's going to play an important role in the last few chapters. And this is not the last time that Jacob is going to seem, in Genesis, to not quite see the big picture, the covenant picture in all of its clarity. We're going to see that again next time in chapter 47 when he gives that speech to Pharaoh about few and evil have been the days of the years of my life and so on. But lastly, I want to look at this tricky section at the end of the chapter where Joseph begins to coach his brothers and his dad about what they ought to say to Pharaoh when they meet the king. He makes a point of telling them, "Make sure that you mention that you keep livestock for a living." But the reason he gives for that sounds a little bit counterintuitive at first, doesn't he? He tells them, "In order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Tell them you're shepherds, so then they'll know you're an abomination to them." Now, why on earth would Joseph coach his brothers to identify themselves in a way he knew would make them an abomination to the Egyptians? First of all, we should understand that sense of abomination probably doesn't mean an active hatred or necessarily like a kind of gut revulsion where they say, "Ooh, Israelites or shepherds." It may be that it's sort of a social distinction. We just can't not, from our social position, relate to shepherds on equal terms. Or maybe could be a ritual thing related to Egyptian religion. It's unclear exactly in what sense shepherds would be an abomination, but it's clear that it meant there would not be an intermingling of the two peoples. They were going to need to dwell separately. And so Jacob's family, Joseph's family, would be dwelling in the territory of Egypt, but not assimilating with the people of Egypt. And see, that's the advantage of being an abomination to the Egyptians. This is the way that the Lord is making sure that Israel remains holy during their centuries-long sojourn outside the promised land. That Israel not only goes down to Egypt, but also that in Egypt, Israel will not lose its distinct identity and just become part of Egypt. That's not supposed to happen. By setting things up this way, the Lord is ensuring through Joseph that there will continue to be a clear distinction between the Israelite community, the covenant community, and the people among whom they're living. And so that means that the Lord has created here not just a way for Israel to survive biologically, for these particular individuals to escape famine and get the food they need in Egypt. What the Lord has done here is he's created a way for Israel to survive communally, as a community, covenantally within Egypt, to maintain a distinct and separate community identity, even as they get to enjoy the tremendous blessings that come from living in that location. And this is a helpful caution to us in the church when we start to get confused, as we often do, thinking that the best way for us to be effective in reaching the world for Christ is to do everything we can to make sure the people around us like us and approve of us. The church has very often gone wrong when it has made a priority of mimicking its environment so as to be as indistinguishable as possible in hopes of not giving offense or in hopes of being more relevant or more attractive for the reason that what we look like, what we're offering, is exactly what people are already familiar with in the rest of their lives. Of course, that's not what God calls his people to do or his people to be. If we're going to be just like the world around us, what's the point of being the people of God? On the contrary, God's people are called to be distinct from our environment, to be salt in a bland world without Christ, to be light in a dark world that needs him to shine into it. And we're to expect, by the way, then, that the darkness will treat us the same way it treated him, that it won't be any friendlier to us than it was to our Lord when he came into the darkness. You and I need to expect that if we simply live faithfully as the church, if we are faithfully going through life just as basic Christians, living according to the identity that Christ has given to us as the people of God, if we will simply be who we are in him, then we too, to one degree or another, are going to be an abomination of one kind or another to the world we live in. That may take different forms at different times. It may be more or less intense or hostile. But it's normal for the church, for the community of God's people, to be offensive, unliked, rejected by the community surrounding it. But you see, that's not necessarily a bad thing. That can actually be quite good for God's people to experience that, just like it was a good thing for the people of Israel to be an abomination to the Egyptians, because that was what kept them from simply becoming part of Egypt. It's a big part of what kept Israel, Israel, for all those hundreds of years. And if church history is any indication, the very hostility of the environment around the church has often served in the life of Christians to clarify and purify the church in a similar kind of way. If you were here back when we did the Ray Vanderlaan series on the Exodus in Sunday school a couple years ago, you may remember how he liked to say that it was one thing for God to bring Israel out of Egypt, but it was quite another during the wilderness years for God to gradually take Egypt out of Israel. Did I say that right? To take Israel out of Egypt was one thing, but taking Egypt out of Israel's hearts was quite another thing. And so here on the front end, in this mirror image of the Exodus, as they're going down into Egypt, you can see the Lord is taking steps through Joseph to make it harder for Egypt to get into his people's hearts in the first place. And that's a very urgent concern for us as the church today. We've got to understand the temptation is always there for us just to assimilate with the world around us, just to become indistinguishable, to go through life crying out in our lifestyle, in our opinions, in our choices, in the way we live in the church, please like me, please accept me. That's our, can be our message to the world. And it ought not to be, because as 1 Peter says, that we're to be a holy nation. We're to be a people for God's own possession, living for his pleasure at his command, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And that's why Jesus sacrificed his life on the cross for us. It was, he died for us in particular by name to rescue you, to rescue us particularly, to bring us out of darkness into his marvelous light, to belong to him and not to anyone else. That is our identity. That is our calling. That is our vocation, you could say. It's to be set apart as servants of Christ, distinct from our environment rather than trying to blend into it all the time like a chameleon. Let's not do that. It's God's people. We shouldn't be looking from side to side to figure out what we ought to think, what opinions we ought to have, how we ought to behave, what's normal. No, we're to look up. We're to look to Christ. We're to look into His Word. That's where our identity comes from. And we're to do that in hope. Kind of tie things together. We're to do that in hope of the day to come when the lists of names you see in a chapter like this are not going to seem to us anymore a dry artifact of a defunct culture in a distant past. One day there is going to be a list of names. It's going to be a very living and urgent and beautiful and present reality for the people of God. Sure, the Bible doesn't say anything about the roll being called up yonder one day in those terms. But it does say something related to that in Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. See, this chapter is not just part of the origin story, the genesis of the nation of Israel. It is part of the origin story of all of God's people. Remember, it is one people of God from Genesis to Revelation, and we stand in this same history. This is our origin story too. This book of beginnings is the book of your beginning. It's the book of our beginning that ends in that great end in Revelation 20 and 21. This list of names culminates in that great list of names in which you and I have a share if we are trusting in Christ alone and not in ourselves for salvation from our sins and eternal life through Him. Because, yes, all along the way from here until we get there, there are going to be a lot of tears for you, as there were for Jacob and as there were for Joseph, as there were also for your Savior Jesus, for that matter, in His life on earth. But as you live out that life story that God has for you, you can take comfort in knowing that every one of those sorrows you endure is written in God's book of tears, and none of them is wasted. Instead, He is directing every one of them to its proper purpose, to bring you safely and whole and complete to that great day when He will find your name in the end in the Lamb's book of life. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this book of beginnings and all it teaches us about who we are. We thank You for Your book of tears, where You collect all of our sorrows and give them meaning because of Your perfect providential plan. We thank You most of all for Your book of life, where You have written the names of all of those who are called to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that You would strengthen our trust in Him. Lord, we ask that we would look forward with hope, and that our whole lives be characterized by looking ahead to that great day when our names will be found there in that book of life, because we belong to the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who is our shepherd. We pray these things in His name. Amen.